Well, I want you to take your Bibles, if you would. It's a very special morning. We come to celebrate. We come to remember the Lord's death until he returns. And to focus our attention on the cross in a particular way, I want to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 28. John 19, verse 28. It's the path on which we'll walk, the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows. We'll end up at Golgotha, the place of the skull. And there we'll find ourselves at the foot of the cross, looking at the confluence of heaven and hell. John 19, 28. Knowing my propensity to pick large text and bring more material into this pulpit than any human being could ever hope to preach in two or more hours, you might be amazed that for our text this morning, I've selected, depending on what English text you're reading, a two- or three-word text. It either reads, I thirst, I'm thirsting, or I am thirsting. In the Greek text, it's one word, dipso. Last week, John did the unusual. He preached through an entire book. And were he to preach at that rate always, we could go through the Bible every 66 weeks. But don't hold your breath. Were I to preach through the Bible at the rate we'll go this morning, it would take us 775,000 Sundays to complete all of the words that we find in our Bible. John was unusual last week, and I trust I'll be unusual this week. Look again at the text. I am thirsty. Comes forth from the lips of one who at one time called himself the fountain of living water, it says in Jeremiah 17, 13. But here he cries out from the cross, I thirst. You remember to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, he had offered water which would eternally satisfy. But he himself is in need of a drink and cries out, I thirst. And we ask, how in the world can this be? In one simple word in the Greek text, both the eternal and the temporal come together at the confluence of the cross. It's a wonderful, deep, rich text. One preacher came to it and exclaimed, I thirst. What a text for a sermon. A short one, it's true, yet how comprehensive and how expressive and how tragic. The maker of heaven and earth with parched lips. Unimaginable. The Lord of glory needing a drink. Unfathomable. The beloved of the Father crying, I thirst. What a scene. And if we thought about it for a moment, we would be grasped by that same wonder. Just imagine for a moment and remember that it was Christ who, with the spoken word, created all of the water that's in the world. And yet in a moment, he hung on the cross and he said, I thirst. It was Christ who flooded the world to the heights of the highest mountains with water. But here he says, I thirst. It was Christ who told Moses to strike the rock in a dry, barren land that would cause water to gush forth. And it's that same Christ who cries out on the cross, I thirst. It was the one who turned water into wine in John 2. It was the one who said, be still, and the turbulent storm waters of the Sea of Galilee were instantly calm. This is the Lord of glory with parched lips crying out, I thirst. He's the one who promised to turn the deserts of Israel into a place of watered luxury. He's the one who said in Psalm 24, I possess the world and all that's in it. And yet he's in need of a drink. He's the one who called himself the fountain of living water and the one who said, he who believes in me shall never thirst. But it's he who we find on the cross crying out, I thirst. What a profound text. Let's see if we can figure it out just a bit, and we'll only touch on some of the highlights. In some senses, it all started in Gethsemane, where he sweated, as it were, drops of blood, moved to Gabbatha, the judgment seat of Pilate, where he was condemned, and sent forth to the cross. And it ends up where we stand now on Golgotha, the place of the skull. We know it as Calvary. And with a simple announcement, his fifth word of the cross, he says, "I thirst. I thirst." It's an amazing moment. It's about 3 p.m. He's just uttered his fourth word from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The sixth and the seventh would come shortly after this fifth. "It is finished, and Lord, unto thee do I deliver up my spirit." But for the moments we have, I want to focus on his fifth word, "I am thirsty." A physician put it this way. He says, "It's now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain." And Jesus gasps his fifth cry, "I thirst." The body of Jesus is now in extremis, and he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. Utterly inconceivable to us, I'm sure, but nonetheless true. The one who created all that is physical now faces death and collapse. Think of Christ as the creator, and the wonder of what we read will come to your heart and your mind full force. He's the one who designed and created our bodies. He designed them with over 200 bones and 630 muscles, all of them being pulled and strained by man on the cross in his own body. 30 trillion cells, 16 billion nerve endings, and 4 million pain sensors, all experiencing the coursing agony of crucifixion. His lungs contain 750 million air sacs. And on a normal day, he, like us, would take 24,000 breaths every 24 hours. Blood flowed in his body, as in ours, about 168 million miles a day, pumped by our heart, which beats over 100,000 times in a 24-hour period. He created all of that, and now it's about to utterly collapse in death, and he cries out, "I thirst. I thirst." I want to look at the text in two different ways, if I could, this morning. Perhaps the two dimensions of the cross that's brought forth by our little text, "I am thirsty." First is the physiological, and the second is the theological. You may or may not have known this, and it may be good news or bad news, but if you're an average person, about 65% of your body is made up of, guess what? Water. Two-thirds of you is water. No more, no less. If you're an average person, about 150 pounds, and I'll let you determine whether you're above average or below average on that one, your body would be made up of about 42 quarts or 10.5 gallons of water. So if you want to go on a diet, just rid yourself of some water. The problem is, don't get rid of too much too fast or you'll die, for it is the life-giving essence. You can go a lot longer without food than you can without water. One physician I read who was describing all that was going on in the body of our Lord Jesus in the cross put it this way. He said, "A careful reconstruction of all the facts surrounding the death of Jesus leaves little doubt that Jesus probably died ultimately from shock. There were a number of attending causes, but ultimately, as the chief catalyst, would have been shock to the body. Shock defined as a constellation of symptoms characterized by low blood pressure, reduced blood flow to the cells and tissue, an imbalance in the metabolic needs of vital organs and the blood flow to supply those needs. Fever that is rising because the ability of water to come on the skin and evaporate and cool is being lost. The viscosity or the thickness of our Lord's blood is increasing, and the trouble and pressure of the heart to pump it increases by the moment. And if it is not reversed, it eventually will end in death as it did in his life. Those were some of the things that were going on in the inside of Jesus as he hung on the cross. And we ask, what might it have been like from the outside? Well, remember that after his arrest, he was scourged by Pilate's soldiers using a whip made of leather with either bone or metal embedded in the tips, and was flagellated to no end by it. Trauma would have been to the nerves and the muscles and the skin. He would have quickly become exhausted, resulting in shivering, severe sweating, frequent seizures, and a craving for water. Hypovolemia, the physicians call it, a loss of water, or being underwatered or under fluid, as it were, due to the loss of all of the bodily fluids brought on by the physical trauma that he experienced. When he reached Golgotha, he was nailed to the cross with large square iron nails, 5 to 7 inches in length, that were driven into both hands. The damage to his nerves would have been great. His feet were brought together, and one nail secured both of them at one time to the cross. He spent 6 hours on the cross, which for many is a short period of time. Men have been known to hang on the cross alive just barely for 2 to 3 days. But the hours pressed on, the weight of his body hanging and pressing on his lungs continued. And the excessive perspiration induced by the ongoing trauma and by the hot sun would ultimately have reduced his blood volume, causing hypovolemic shock and thus bringing on his death. To prolong that any longer might be to ruin your appetite, and that's not my intent this morning. That's the unvarnished truth of the cross. From a physiological perspective, there was nothing lovely about it. It was an ugly scene, not only in its physiological effect, but that drove it, the violent passions of the Jews who cried out, "Crucify him!" The ugly emotions in Pilate and others that drove to declare that the man be crucified. We ask the question, what difference did all of this make? Was it the physical? And the answer is no, in one sense. Now, the physical plays a place, and we'll talk about it in just a moment. But if the physical was all that there was at the cross, the thieves on either side could have had just as great an impact, because they too were nailed to the cross. They too would have experienced all that I've just talked about physiologically, in terms of their respiratory system, in terms of their blood flow, in terms of the trauma that their body was experiencing. But with Christ, there was a dimension way beyond merely the physiological. And it was the theological. And it's that I want to focus on this morning as we would prepare our hearts and our minds to make sure that we would approach the Lord's table and the bread and the cup, which symbolically portray his death for us this morning. I thirst. It's a deep, deep text. And I guard myself from going too deep or too wide with it. But I think if I drew our attention perhaps just to 3 elements theologically in that little phrase, that it might give us a sense of what was within and what was without, and the impact that God the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle John, would have on us this morning as we sit at the feet of this one of the shortest, surely, of text in Scripture, or that I'll ever preach from. Let me begin, first of all, with the combination of humanity and deity in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The theologians call it the hypostatic union. Multiple volumes have been written attempting to describe it, in my opinion, all failing to understand it and comprehend it fully, which will never be achieved this side of glory. But only to say, the one who hung on the cross is called in verse 28, Jesus. surely the name that magnified his humanness more than any more. And it wasn't just any Jesus, it was the Jesus in the Greek text, pointing to the fact that this was Jesus of Nazareth, as the titleist behind his head on the cross said. His name was Jesus, as declared by his enemies. His crime, he was the King of the Jews, for that's what that placard gave, two pieces of information, his name and his crime. And the one to whom we look is Jesus. The angel told Matthew, "You name him Jesus," which means literally Yahweh saves. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. And nailed to the cross and crying out, "I thirst," Jesus lives out his name. He embodies the full-orbed humanity that's welling up in this one that's nailed to the cross. But wonder of wonders, his humanity is never embellished by his deity. He's fully man. And at the same time and simultaneously, his deity is never tainted by his humanity. He's fully man, he's fully God in one person. And in a moment of time, he hangs between heaven and hell, nailed to a cross by men, that he might die for them and save them from their sins. Wonder of wonders. The mercy and grace of God personified in ways that the mind and the pen of humanity could never conceive or express fully. Interestingly, it was this same Jesus, it says in verse 28, knowing that all things already had been accomplished. And we ask, how in the world did he know that? Well, that's because he's not only human, but he's God. He's omniscient, and he knows all. And time would not permit the litany of the 20-some prophecies that had been fulfilled with his trials in the early hours of his crucifixion, the words that were uttered from his lips. But leave it to be said that Jesus was in absolute, total control. God's plan was right on time. It says in Acts 2, it was by the predetermined plan of God that all of this occurred. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't by fate. It wasn't by chance. There's no mistake to it. The players are in place, and they all play out their role. And as Jesus, fully human, he was nailed to the cross. As God, fully divine, he knew that all things had been accomplished unto this moment. And in order that the scripture might be fulfilled once more, cried out, "I thirst, I thirst." Bound up in Jesus is humanity and deity. Interesting fact in our text, look back, if I didn't point it out to you, I think you probably would miss it. It's bound up in my New American Standard just in the little word "said." If you were to look at the last four words uttered by Jesus in somewhat staccato fashion from 3 o'clock on in just a matter of minutes, you would note that the fourth and the seventh, the beginning and the end, were uttered with a loud cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Lord, unto thee do I deliver up my spirit. But the fifth and the sixth is recorded by John, I'm thirsty, verse 28, it is finished, verse 30. He simply describes it as Jesus said. It was a statement of fact. And I would believe that in those cries we see his humanity reflecting what it means to be alienated completely from God and experiencing the bearing of sin and death, bearing our sin. And then the fifth and the sixth word would reflect his deity and the satisfaction of accomplishing his will, I thirst, that fulfills prophecy. It is finished. The victory's won. I've accomplished the will of the Father for which I came, said so often in the Gospel of John. See in Christ nailed to the cross, both God and man, fully God, at a moment when heaven and hell touch. Secondly, I think it's a picture of eternal judgment. It's certainly a picture of eternal judgment. And we won't spend a great deal of time, but were we to race back to the Old Testament, you would discover that the idea of drought, the idea of thirst, the idea of a lack of water in the physical realm portrayed the judgment of God. And how much more in the spiritual realm. And so it is when Jesus cries out, "I thirst," he's portraying more than just the physical, but he's picturing the spiritual, or that would be an eternity of conscious torment in hell with our soul parched because of the absence of the life-giving essence of God in our life. Surely bound up in the picture to which we look. We won't take the time this morning, but if we went to Luke 16, the scene of Lazarus and the rich man, their roles now reversed in eternity, the rich man in the portals of hell, and he cries out, "Have mercy on me, and even as it were, bring water unto me." Remember the text? It's the very thing that we see portrayed and pictured in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ that goes beyond the mere physical, beyond what the other two thieves experienced, but in Christ, in only moments, experiencing what we would for eternity apart from drinking at the fountain of living water, which in fact is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, and I pointed out only quickly, the little phrase that introduces, "I am thirsty," the end of verse 28, all of this was done, it says, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And you can look at Psalm 22 and verse 15 that talked about the utter dryness of the mouth of the one being crucified. But more particularly is Psalm 69 and verse 21. And I just read it for your information. You can ponder it later. It says, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my first thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." If time permitted, we would look at the three attempts to give our Lord a drink. Perhaps you don't realize there were three times. The first before he was crucified with wine and myrrh mixed as a narcotic or as an analgesic to deaden the pain. Secondly, between the first and the second word in mockery by the soldiers, and now here a third time when he cries out, "I thirst." So much detail I wished we had time for this morning. I could tell you that what they gave him in that moment, it tells us in verse 29, was a sour wine. It was the beverage known of that the soldiers drank, that the poor drank. It was called Pascha. It was kind of a sour vinegar wine mixed with water and egg. And it was a drink that was designed to refresh. In some senses, it was the Gatorade of the first century. That's exactly what that thing was. It was to revitalize the electrolytes in our physiological system. And all of that was available there in a common clay jar. They put a sponge around a branch of hyssop. That sponge, by the way, ancient historians tell us, was a standard fare for a soldier. Would have been an ancient version of a canteen. The only problem is you could never fill it up until you were around something that was liquid. It did not work as good or prepare you as well as a 20th century canteen, but nonetheless, that was the role that it played. And they brought it to his mouth, but look at verse 30. He rejected the wine mixed with myrrh because he did not want to deaden the sense of alienation from God. He rejected this beverage when it was offered in mockery. But this third time, it says in verse 30, he received the sour wine. He allowed that was offered, even though I believe with bad motive. It was to wake him up and to make him alive to pain. It was not an act of compassion, but an act of torture, to which he responds, it says in verse 30, not with complaint, but rather with victory. It is finished. Well, it certainly was a fulfillment of prophecy, and there's a lot more we could say about that. But let me just look once more at the cry and see if we can bring it all together. What we look at is beyond the physical. What we look at is really beyond the theological. And it lands on the spiritual and the eternal. That's the import of the text. As water is the basic element to the ongoing life of the body, so the Lord Jesus Christ, as Savior and Lord, is the ongoing elemental essence of eternal life or any hope beyond the grave. And as water is lacking in the body, and so thirst occurs, when God lacks in the soul, there's a thirst for him. both in this life with a craving and in hell with a torment. You could read Psalm 42, 63, 107, 143, many that would portray a craving and a thirsting after a knowledge of God, an intimacy and fellowship with Him. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and what? Thirst after what? Righteousness and what's promised. They will be satisfied. They will be satisfied. That's why the Lord calls Himself the fountain of living water. To the woman at the well, you remember He began with plain old vanilla H2O, quickly shift the scene. And He said, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, what? He shall never thirst. He wasn't talking about the physical. He was talking about the spiritual. He wasn't talking about the temporal. He was talking about the eternal. In John 6:35, Jesus says this, he who believes in me, do you remember the promise? It's a wonderful promise. He who believes in me shall never thirst. And the one who made that promise is Himself, who's nailed to the cross to be our substitute in that thirst and torment brought about by alienation from God, that we who believe in Him would never know a moment of it forevermore. So much more we could say, all the way from the created waters of Genesis 1 to the final words of Scripture in Revelation 21 and 22, where we find rivers of living water, where the writer proclaims it's done, and to the one who thirsts, there's water provided without cost, without cost. Most think that Jesus came to take something unto Himself. The truth is, Jesus came to give something from Himself. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but He sent Him for what? That the world should be saved through Him. And so Jesus could say, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me, who for a moment thirsted on the cross, and let him drink. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. An amazing statement uttered by this one of whom we've thought this morning in those words in John 19:28, who uttered, I thirst. Only two thoughts emerge from this text as we draw it all together. They're in the form of questions. And question number one is this: have you or will you drink now of the Lord Jesus Christ, never to thirst again, according to His promise? Or, and it's a big or, have you and will you continue to reject Him who thirsted on your behalf, and in your rejection suffer the spiritual torment of the thirst of alienation from God in hell forevermore? Significant questions. Let's pray. And Father, as we bow our head, as we prepare our heart to celebrate that that is good and that that is righteous, that whose expression goes beyond the ability of human words, Lord, may it be with clean hands and may it be with a pure heart. Christians, as you would prepare in your own words, would you ask God to cleanse you of that that's, as it were, muddied your feet in your walk through life in these days? Perhaps you've come this morning and you've never drunk from the stream of living waters, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even now, as you sit and ponder your bondage to sin, the heaviness of the guilt and the shame of the burden of sin, I would pray that you would turn your back on sin, divest yourself of that burden that you cannot carry alone, and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for you. He rose from the grave as your hope of eternal life. And Lord, as the scriptures say, may no one come to this table this morning and eat or drink in an unworthy fashion. May there be no mockery of that that certainly is the most sacred of the sacred. May it be done in spirit. May it be done in truth. May it be done in celebration. Celebrating his death until he would come again and we would drink of the fruit of the vine with him in his kingdom. We pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.